Bibles. We're going to be using them today with several different passages as we look through the message of the cross, the message of Christ for this special time of year, especially as we think of Easter. It's a time when we come together, obviously, to honor the resurrection. We think of Friday of the crucifixion that took place as Christ was crucified. One of my granddaughters the other day was talking to her mom and said asked a very thoughtful question. I've asked myself sometimes. She said, "Mom, why do they call it Good Friday? What happened wasn't very good." And that does bring a thought to mind. Now, for us, we see it as good from the standpoint of what the cross did for us, and of course, what was accomplished in our sins being forgiven by Christ's death and shedding of his blood on the cross. But the whole message of the cross, in fact, I've had a couple of people, one in particular, that said, when you get to that one part and you discuss the crucifixion and what took place, don't go into such detail. And I told him, I said, I appreciate your sensitive spirit to the gory details, but the gory details are important because that was all part of his crucifixion and what took place. The Apostle Paul tells us the message of the cross is the power and salvation, doesn't he? Right. The preaching of the cross is foremost. It's most important because until a person comes to the cross, they cannot be born again. Until a person kneels in submission before what took place on the cross, they cannot be born again. The cross doesn't end after we trust Christ as our Savior. The cross is a message that carries on day by day because we're to carry our cross. We're to submit to Christ and we're to follow what the Lord Jesus teaches us, and we're to expect others to not necessarily treat us with great acceptance or thrill that we carry the message of Christ. We live in a different day than the day I was born in. It's a different time in America, isn't it? I remember when people respected churches, looked up to churches, looked up to those who carried the message of Christ, and quickly we're seeing that erode away. One of our recent presidents said, "Well, I don't know what this ever was, but it's not a Christian country." And of course, we were upset with the statement because, yes, it was at one point based on Christian principles. But I will agree, we're quickly seeing the idea of being a Christian nation eroding in every facet. Tony Perkins, in what's called the Washington Update, it's a special email that I get regularly from Focus on the Family, and he's the one who speaks to the pastors and shares with pastors on that update, said just a little over a month ago, the U.S. Supreme Court heard arguments on a World War I monument honoring 49 men who died in the war to end all wars. Didn't do that, but that's what it was called. The memorial built by the American Legion in 1925 is just 10 miles from where the Supreme Court of the United States in Bladensburg, Maryland, meets. As they have in most towns, the American Humanist Society sued the city, demanding it tear down the 43-foot tribute that's been standing for almost 100 years. The reason? The memorial is a cross, which the humanists say violates the so-called separation of church and state. It's hard to imagine how the monument, which has been in place for 94 years, is suddenly in violation of the Constitution. The families who dedicated the memorial in 1925 to the fallen soldiers would have never imagined this country tearing down the cross. But if the Supreme Court were to uphold the lower court decision, it would lead to not just this cross being torn down, but crosses all across the nation, including Arlington National Cemetery. There are a lot of people, including the FRC's legal experts, who believe that there's a good chance the justices will decide in favor of the Peace Cross, but the court would most likely reach the decision by seeing the cross as purely symbolic and historical statement, as Justice Stephen Breyer said about the cross's age, history counts, but no more. In today's world, he argued, such an overt reference to the religion wouldn't be acceptable. We're a different country. We are a different country now, and there are 50 more different religions. Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg seemed skeptical that the cross could survive constitutional scrutiny on historical grounds. It is the preeminent symbol of Christianity, she said. People wear crosses to show their devotion to the Christian faith. Both of their statements miss the most important point of all, the power of the cross. Whether it's a memorial to mark the graves of those who sacrificed their lives for freedom, or the victims of a tragic accident on a highway, or a shooting in a public school, there's a reason people turn to the cross when faced with the reality of mortality and beckoning of eternity. As Paul wrote, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." There are a lot of ways we can miss the life-transforming power of the cross. We can have the wrong focus, concentrating on religion instead of a personal relationship with Jesus. We can have the wrong spirit, believing it's about God's judgment, not God's redeeming love. Or we can have the wrong priorities, thinking it is about us and this world instead of about God and His kingdom. Jesus certainly understood the power of the cross. Of course, part of that resolve was because He knew it was God's plan. "For the Lord God will help me," Isaiah 50, verse 7, tells us, "Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." Our call to follow Him requires the same resolve. "If anyone desires to come after me," Jesus said, "let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." It's only in the total surrender to a relationship with Jesus, accepting God's redemptive love and forgiveness, that we can genuinely experience the transforming power of the cross. And as we think of that today, we're thinking of the cross and the power of the cross and all that was accomplished on the cross. Today we call Resurrection Sunday. The emphasis is on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our emphasis this morning during the sunrise service was totally upon the resurrection. Today, though, for a little while, I would like us to look at the cross and see a certain aspect of the cross that can minister to our hearts and can give us some insights into the cross. This is called the seven sayings of the cross. And the Lord Jesus, as He was on the cross, as you look in the book of Matthew, the book of Mark, the book of Luke, and the book of John, and you put them all together, you'll find that there were seven different specific things the Lord Jesus said on the cross, and each of them have an important meaning as far as how the cross is revealed to us and what the cross means in our lives. The first word of the cross, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Looking at chapter 23, we're going to look together at verse 34. And remember, the Lord Jesus was taken out to the place of the skull, the Bible calls it. A Golgotha, we refer to it. It means the place of the skull. It was a certain hillside where, due to the indentations in the hillside and the weathering away that was there, it was though there were a face on the side of the hill. On top of that hill is where the Lord Jesus was crucified. He made His way from the judgment seat. And as we think of the judgment seat for just a moment, we are reminded that the Lord Jesus was taken before Pilate. First, he had gone before the Sanhedrin. This was 70 Jewish rulers made up of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and those who were called lawyers and scribes. This group decided what would go on as far as the Jews were concerned, what took place. It was the legal, both the legal and spiritual directive of the Jewish people. We know the Lord Jesus, as he spoke in the temple, condemned these individuals because of their hypocrisy. Their righteousness was a self-righteousness. It wasn't a righteousness from God. Thank you very much. Their holiness wasn't holiness at all, but it was merely a show before the people. Their hearts and their minds were totally about themselves and about what they could gain for themselves. And so the message of the Lord Jesus, the whole idea of their needing to humble themselves before him, the idea of them needing to humble themselves before God and to cry out for forgiveness, even as John the Baptist had preached, was the farthest from their minds and the farthest from their hearts. They wanted nothing to do of it. And when the Lord Jesus showed them up in his teaching and preaching in the temple, they quickly said, "How can we get rid of him? How can we kill him?" And so they set about to trick him. And you remember, we talked about they sent the Herodians to try to get him to say something against the government and against Caesar. They sent the Sadducees to try to trick him regarding the resurrection. They sent a lawyer to try to trick him, or a scribe to try to trick him in regard to the law. And each of those areas, he answered perfectly, and they could find no fault. And so now they had to come up with another way, and we know that they brought in false teachers, false witnesses, who came in and accused him of this and of that, and the things were easily disproven. And finally, they got him to say, "Yes, I am he, the Son of God." And in that, immediately, the high priest tore his clothes and screamed and said, "Okay, we've got all we need. He's blasphemed against Almighty God." And they took him to Pilate. Again, Pilate couldn't find any fault with him. He wanted to release him, even as he should. And the people, the Pharisees, demanded that they crucify him. He did not want to crucify him. He didn't want the responsibility for it. He heard that Herod was in Jerusalem, so he sent him to Herod. Herod couldn't find anything wrong with him, sent him back to Pilate. Pilate, in order to please the people and be accepted of the people, finally listened to those chief leaders, even though in his own heart he could find no wrong. He listened and he said, "Okay, there's a special day where we release a prisoner each year. Do you want me to release Jesus?" And they said, "No." And instead, he released a true convict, a true robber, one who had truly committed crimes, Barabbas, and took the Lord Jesus and gave him what Barabbas should have received, and they crucified him. After standing in the judgment hall, the soldiers, as you remember, mocking him, calling him a king, making fun of him, whipping him, scourging him, putting a crown of thorns on his head, putting a purple robe on him to make him look like a king. Then they took the purple robe back off and they march him with the cross out to Golgotha. Most likely, it was mainly the cross beam. This is the way they crucified. They tied the cross beam itself, excuse me, laid it on the shoulders of the individual, and they tied his hands and then took him out to the site of the cross. The weight of the beam was so heavy, he fell. They picked up Simon, one who was coming into town with his sons, and they had him turn around and carry the beam outside the city. People wailed and wept. The ladies who had followed him and those who had listened to him teach were crying and mourning, and he spoke to them even as he went out to the hillside. Finally, he arrives at the hillside, and we find him laid down and nails driven in his hands. Most likely then the beam was put up on the tree or the main part of the cross that was already in the ground. He was pushed up. That beam was tacked to the other beam. And then his feet were drawn up and the nail was pushed through his feet. The purpose was to make it where the person couldn't press against their feet due to pain. For that reason, they would hang and they couldn't breathe and they would suffocate as well as die from blood loss and all the rest that went on. That's where he was hung. Right after he was put into position, we find this first statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Forgive them, for they do not know what they do. If you listen to the others who were crucified, they were railing and yelling at the soldiers. They're crying out because of their pain. They're swearing. They're angry. And at first, both of them, according to Scripture, were even yelling at the Lord Jesus. And yet, in all of that, instead, the Lord Jesus, who was man, but at the same time God, turns and looks at the crowd and prays right in front of them, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who is he referring to? There were many groups around the cross. Closest to him, of course, would have been the execution party, soldiers of the Roman garrison, those who had been made hard by discipline and cruelty. They had the unspeakable task of nailing humans to the cross. I read in one count by Josephus, a historian that lived during that time, that sometimes the Romans would crucify as many as 500 people a day. And they would be tacked to trees that were already growing out of the ground, and these beams would be tacked on those trees all along the road where people were walking, so that you're going to town or back or forth and they're just right there along the road. You see it. And it was to bring fear to the hearts of the people. You disobey the Roman government and that's where you'll be too. And that humility that was there, stripping of them of their garments and all that went on with it, was to totally dehumanize the individual and to totally bring fear to those who were under the rule of the Roman government. They were there. They were responsible for putting innocent people many times to death. They were responsible for putting the Lord Jesus on the cross. But then too, as you look at this group, there were the teachers who hated him. There were those who had shouted, "Crucify, crucify him," amongst the Roman rulership and leadership. There were those who were of the crowd who had one day come into town screaming praise to him as the Messiah, hallelujah, and all the different praises. And now the same ones were yelling, "Crucify him," and stood to watch him die upon a cruel cross. And yet, there's another group. As we stop and think for a moment, and that group is all of those who would be saved in the future. That group of individuals also put Christ upon the cross. And so as we think of that, and we come down through history, through 100 years and 200 years and 300 years and 1,000 years and 1,500 years, and we come down to 2,000 years, and we come to all of us that are here this morning, we were part of putting Christ on the cross. Because he went to the cross on our behalf. And as you hear him say, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they do," in the same sense, in that regard, he is speaking regarding every one of us that are here this morning. Because at that point, he was thinking of the great work that was going to be accomplished by his death on the cross. Now, I am sure the Heavenly Father, being righteous and holy, was not intending to destroy all of mankind at that moment. But you know, how would you feel if a son that you loved and cared for was destroyed by a bunch of wicked and evil individuals what would your response be? There are television programs and stories that are developed around such a theme where a person sets out to get even with everyone around them. And if there was ever a point where God would have wanted to judge mankind, yes, the flood men were wicked, but these wicked men destroyed his son. And so Christ at that point reminds even his heavenly Father, even regarding himself, forgive them because they don't have a clue what they're doing. They don't realize the very Son of God is here hanging on the cross. They don't realize that they're reacting against the very one who created them and put them in place. And in crying again, forgive them, we were in the midst of that, and we can praise God in the fact that in this word from the cross, there is forgiveness, and there is cleansing, there is purity that comes. The second thing that we see coming from the cross is in chapter 23 of Luke and verse 43. Luke 23:43. We think of the two thieves that were upon the cross. We think of one on the one side and one on the other side. The Bible says in verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. When it says that blasphemed, it means he truly didn't respect him as God as he was God. He rejected his position as God and more or less was mocking him. If you're who you say you are, get us off of this. Yet we find as the scripture goes on, it says, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation. In other words, you are also being condemned to death. He is being condemned to death, but so are you. And then he goes on to say, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to the Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is a beautiful picture because the Lord says, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know why this is so amazing? What good had this man done in his life? What good had he accomplished? What works had he done? What anything had he done that would make him worthy of going to heaven? And now what kind of time did he have to serve God after he had asked the Lord to take him to paradise? He had done nothing good before. He could do nothing good after. He is taken immediately to paradise, which means our salvation is not by works, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's what? The gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And as this man cried out, it also tells me there is hope for those that lay dying on a bed that haven't yet trusted Christ. There's hope for those whose lives up to this point have been worthless, but yet come to a crucial point, and yes, there's still time for them to put their faith in Christ if they turn their hearts and realize He's their only hope for salvation, and they can be saved. For many of us, that's a blessing because we come to a point where we see a person that we've loved and we've cared for, maybe a family member, a close friend. They've come clear to the point of death. We've given them the gospel. We have not seen an outward response, but we're still praying within our hearts and within our minds. At some point, they had cried out to God and asked for salvation and said, too, remember me when you enter into paradise. Lord, I want to be with you. I want to accept your salvation. I want to accept what you have. And there's a point where God will save them. Why? Because it's not of works of righteousness which we have done. But according to his mercy, he saved us. And what a perfect picture of that as we see this thief. And as he cried out again, and the Lord Jesus' statement in the midst of his death, in the midst of his pain. I don't know about you, but you almost have to visualize yourself being there. What would you be thinking about right then? How can I get some relief from the pain? How is, you know, all the different things that would be going through your mind. But the Lord Jesus was still in the midst of his redemptive work and still had the mind about him to be able to go ahead and even speak in that regard to this thief who was hanging there on the cross. And then the next word, the third word, is in John chapter 19, if you'll turn with me there. John chapter 19. Again, an interesting thing is we see the position he's in at this point. As you look at John 19 and verse 26, the scripture talks about the Lord Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. And in fact, in verse 26, we read, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by." Now, John only had one disciple when he talked about him and didn't mention his name. He was always referring to who?
Himself.
Okay, so John was the one whom the Lord Jesus was speaking to, the one who wrote this book. As he was standing there, and then the Lord Jesus' mother was standing there who had born him, he says to John, the one he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son. Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now, a couple of questions. Why would he say woman? Why would he say woman? At this point, no longer is he looking at his mother as his earthly mother. Now he's looking at her as her Redeemer, her Savior. And he's referring to her, he's saying, now in your relationship, so that you understand, this is the very thing you were told of when I was born, when the angels spoke to you, and when they revealed what was going to take place in the future, and where it kept saying, and Mary kept this in her mind, if you'll remember those different times as they revealed to her certain truths about the Lord Jesus. He's coming to that point now where he's trying to help her actually not grieve so severely, because he's helping her see, this is what I came for. This is why you bore me, was so that I might come to this point and die on the cross for the sins of mankind. And for that reason, woman, behold your son. And to John, behold your mother. You say, well, wait a minute. Jesus had brothers and sisters, didn't he? Yes, he did. You say, why didn't they take him? If you'll remember, none of his brothers and sisters had believed in him to this point. They had rejected him. They thought he was beside himself. Even though everyone else could see the truth of him and see the miracles and understand the truth, it was still a familial thing with them and they could not accept. Now, immediately after his resurrection, we find all of them coming to a point of understanding and trusting Christ, but none of them believed. And so in order for Mary to have one take care of her who also understood the message, that's why it was given to John. But isn't it amazing, seeing the love of the Lord Jesus at this point, to make sure this one who had borne him and took care of him was taken care of, and that she was watched over. And so it shows us his great love in the midst of pain and suffering to want to help her. Helps us realize too, he understands certain needs that we go through and certain things that we face, and he's the comforter. He's the one who carries us through those things. And then again, as we look at the next word from the cross, he says in Luke chapter 23, and that's going back again to the book of Luke chapter 23, and we're looking at verse 43. I'm sorry, I was just there. I turned my page over to the same place I'd been. Matthew 27:46. Will you turn there, please? Matthew 27:46. And this is the fourth saying from the cross. As the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, it tells us in verse 45, we'll start there, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a depth of feeling in this cry from the heart. It's made with intensity, matched only by the darkness which had draped itself at that moment, because darkness came over everything, the Bible says, of that terrible spectacle. It's surely symbolic that the sun couldn't shine upon such a scene as this point is in the crucifixion. The darkness lasted 3 hours and was an outward sign of the darkness that now wrapped itself around the soul of the Lord Jesus. Wave after wave of evil swept over his consciousness. All the sin of the world, the awful legacy of the fall of mankind, was laid upon Jesus. And the scripture tells us he who knew no sin was to be sin, made to be sin for us. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. What did that involve? God could not look upon sin. God could not accept sin. Here Jesus, who had been one with God for all eternity, separated by a time as he came to earth and as he walked the earth, was still one with God until this moment. But this moment separated the Lord Jesus from God the Father and God the Spirit, because he bore the sin of the world. And to do that, he had to take the same punishment that we would take, and that's to be separated from God. In this moment, he was the most lonely individual in the world that ever has been and that ever will be. No one can be more lonely than he was, because he was separated for every man in the world's sin, past and future, in order to pay for that sin and the sin of mankind. I can't even begin to imagine the weight of that. Abraham Kuyper wrote, "Christ's self-emptying was not a single act or bereavement, but a growing poorer and poorer, until at last nothing was left to him but a piece of ground where he could weep and a cross where he could die." Everything else was gone. Nothing was there. Nothing was there. God wasn't there. To me, one of the most horrific judgments of an eternal hell is the fact that a person can cry out to God and there's no God there. They have exhausted all their previous cries. They have exhausted all the opportunities that they had to put their faith in Christ. And as they're in hell, they can cry out in pain, they can cry out in agony, all that goes along with what the Bible tells us about it, but there's no one to hear them. You know, people today can live in wickedness, but if they come to a crisis point, what's the first thing they do? Cry out to God. Now, they reject him almost immediately after they feel a little better, but they cry out to God at that exact instant. In the same way, the Lord Jesus was where he cried out and there was no one. That's why he said, "God, why have you forsaken me?" That complete blank emptiness that's there, something we will never be able to understand if we're born again. But the Lord Jesus had to carry that, and so he's crying out to God the Father saying, "Where are you? Where are you?" The fifth word we find from the cross is in John 19:28. John 19:28. And it's where the Lord Jesus again cries out, "I thirst. I thirst." If you turn there with me, verse 28, we read, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Again, this is amazing to me. All the different prophecies that are given throughout the Old Testament, all that point to the cross and say things about the cross, each one had to be perfectly fulfilled for the Word of God to be the Word of God. Each one had to be completely fulfilled in perfection so that nothing was left out. And the Lord Jesus, even on the cross, as it were, was making sure all Scripture was fulfilled. That's why today you can read this and trust it 100%. Because everything that Jesus said would happen, that should happen up till now, has happened. And what's that tell us? Everything he said about the future, that also will happen. And here we find, as he completes the scripture, he says, "I thirst." Mark Lowry, there's a song he wrote in regard to that, not that I'm trying to get you to listen to all of Mark Lowry's songs or whatever, but I thought it was interesting. In the song, he says, Jesus said, "I thirst," but he's the one who made the oceans. Jesus said, "I thirst," but he's the one who made the sea. Jesus said, "I thirst," but he's the one who made the fountains. Jesus said, "I thirst," because he died for me. And there's that point where you begin to realize who had the ability to make water, to come up with water, to do all of that. And here's the Lord Jesus as he says, "I thirst." And the scripture tells us in the Old Testament that they ran up with a sponge soaked with vinegar and brought it to his lips. Again, fulfilling an Old Testament passage in order to try to help bring relief. And even as you would think, vinegar, he tells you that in Psalm 22, his tongue was stuck to the roof of his mouth, and vinegar would cut that thickness that was there, would help with that. And even as he rejected drinking anything for pain, as he rejected any of those parts, he cried out, "I thirst," in order that Scripture might be fulfilled. The sixth word from the cross is in John 19 also, in verse 30. And that is where he said, when he received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. It is finished. That's an amazing term for us as we think of it. It is finished. Because in that regard, we're reminded of the word tetelestai. Tetelestai was a word in the Greek that was used in regard to merchants and selling of items and that type of thing. And it would be as though if you today were to owe a bill at the store and you would go in to take care of it and you would hand your bill to the clerk and the clerk would look at it and then you would give her the money that was owed on that bill. And then she would take a stamp and she would stamp that bill paid in full. And she would hand it back to you. That's what that word meant. Tetelestai, paid in full. Completely taken care of. It is finished. In other words, what Jesus had wrought upon the cross completely set you free from your sin. It is paid. It is complete. There's no more that needs to be done. When you try to add your works to what Christ has done, you slap him in the face. You rebuke God to his very face because he told you it is accomplished, it is complete, it is done. If you will receive the work that Christ has accomplished, you will be saved. Amen. Period. Amen. That's why as the Lord rewards us later for our works and we receive a reward for our works, we want to remember the reason the Lord Jesus rewards us is because it's over and above our salvation. Our salvation is already paid for. I hear some people say, "Well, I just got to do what I can to thank the Lord for my salvation." And as though they're still earning parts of it. Well, if I do a little bit here, it'll help pay for my salvation. I know Jesus paid, but they don't realize what they're saying. No, you need to realize it's all done. It's all completed. Now, whatever works I do are as a result of that. I'm a changed person. I'm a new person. I'm a new creature. So I want to do what the Lord asked me to do. And I want to live for him. I want those things to come out of my life. But I need do no more. It is finished. And then in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, the seventh thing or the seventh saying that we refer to of the cross is where the Lord Jesus And each of these are kind of put in chronological order. As the Lord Jesus said, Father, in Luke 23 and verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. First word from the cross was forgive. The second is, Father, I commit into your hands, I commit my spirit. This is actually taken from an Old Testament passage, Psalm 31, verse 5. David, in writing, used words that are a little different, but in the translation, they're actually the same. He said, But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, You are my God. My times are in your hands. In other words, everything I have is yours. I commit myself completely to you. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. Now it's completed. It is finished. Now I commit myself into your hands. And of course, he placed himself in good hands. The Lord took him and lifted him up from the grave 3 days later, didn't he? He rose from the grave victorious over death. He conquered death. Death is the last enemy to be conquered. He conquered death, according to the scripture. In conquering death, he then turned around and gave that victory to me. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the what? The righteousness of God in him. And so now, as I receive the Lord Jesus, I become totally righteous. I become totally holy. Why? Because he committed himself to God, and God took that commitment, raised him from the dead, and in that raising from the dead, he then made that available to all to be able to conquer death, all to overcome death, if we would put our true faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Well, as we look at these words, they remind us again, as he said, Father, forgive them, we remember that there's forgiveness for you at the cross. As he said, today you will be with me, it reminds us there is salvation for you at the cross. As he said, woman, here is your son, we remember that there is love for you at the cross. As he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It reminds us that there's atonement for you at the cross. Atonement actually can be said differently, at-one-ment, at-one-ment. In other words, made one with our righteous Redeemer. Made one with the one who was sacrificed. We are made one with Christ. And we are joint heirs with Christ. He said, I thirst. I thirst. And we are reminded that Jesus suffered for us at the cross. And went through all the pain and even that horrible anguish of not being able to drink, and yet at the same time he fulfilled all scripture as it was. He said, it is finished. And again, he reminds us that salvation was totally complete. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And again, we're reminded that there is eternal security for us in the cross. Because as we trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we're committing ourselves to him. We know that then he will take us and he will keep us. Even as the Apostle Paul said, he will keep that which I've committed to him again against that day. In other words, I committed my heart to him, trusted him, and now I know he will complete that and take me to heaven to be with him one day forever and ever. And of course, not only is it a future thing, but when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. And he gives us joy and peace within our hearts. He cleanses us. He purifies us. He shows us the direction God would have us go. He opens the scriptures as we read, helps us understand them. He brings comfort when we need comfort. He brings peace when we need peace. He brings hope when we need hope. And he keeps us focused on God so that we can walk in a way that pleases him. When we trust Christ, it's win, win, win. The only horrible thing is when a person turns around and walks away and rejects the great gift that God offers them. Let's bow our heads together in prayer this morning. Father, I thank you for your great love. And Lord, even as we look at these words from the cross, we're reminded of the great work that was accomplished there. Lord, there are many folks here this morning who have already trusted you as Savior. I pray again their hearts were encouraged as we think of these things or as we're reminded of these things. I pray our minds were challenged. Maybe some new thoughts have come and areas, Lord, that we had not thought of before to bring even more joy in considering what you accomplished. Lord, there are some here today possibly that have not yet received the gift of eternal life. Lord, I pray that you would help them to see the simplicity of it. You have asked us to believe on you, who you were, what you did, believe in your resurrection, to verbally say, I believe in what Christ has done for me. You've asked them to repent of the direction that they're going in believing what they've believed, and whether it's in a church or in works or money or whatever it is, to turn away from that and to turn to you. Turned away from those things that would destroy us, those sins that would bring us to a point of destruction, and turn to what you've accomplished, and then to accept you, to believe, to receive the Lord Jesus, even as you tell us in John chapter 1 and verse 12, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. And Father, I pray that no one would leave today without knowing for sure they're on their way to heaven. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, before we let you go today, we'd love to give you the opportunity to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're on your way to heaven. You say, how can you say that? Scripture says that. God wants to redeem you. He loves you. The reason you're here this morning isn't by accident. God wants you to hear what you heard. God wants you to know that he loves you, and he wants you to know that through Christ, he is reaching out to you to save you. Save you from the penalty of sin and the awfulness of eternal judgment. And this morning, you can receive that. We would love to help you receive that. It's a prayer. It's one that you can pray. But acknowledging your sin, acknowledging what's been wrong about the ways you've tried to go to heaven, and acknowledging that Christ is the only way and you want to receive him. And maybe this morning you'd say, Pastor, I want to know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. I want to know for sure I'm saved. I don't want to spend eternity away from God. I don't want to experience what Christ experienced as he cried out and God wasn't there. I want to know for sure I'm born again. If that's the prayer of your heart while no one's looking, would you just lift your hand and say, pray for me. Pray for me. I want to be sure I'm saved. Anyone this morning? I'm not sure. I'm not sure. For the rest of us, I hope as you see all that Christ went through, you realize the importance of the last thing he told us before he left the world was go unto all the world and preach the gospel. You read that in Matthew. You read it in Luke. You read it in Mark. You read it in John. We read it in the first chapter of Acts. As he left the earth, he said, you will be witnesses to me. We need to carry the good news to all those who are around us and let them know of the great hope that was bought by Christ for us on the cross. And then we need to rejoice in all that Christ has accomplished. Let's stand together. If you will with me, please. There's a song in your hymn books. There is a fountain filled with blood. I'm going to ask Jim to come and lead it as we close. Drawn from Emmanuel's veins. How if we plunge in that flood, we lose all our guilty stains. And we need to sing that as an anthem this morning, praising God for what was accomplished on the cross for our sins.